This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
Genesis 6:1. It came to pass that when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days and after that, when the sons of God came unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. It repented Yahweh that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Yahweh said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and the fowl of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of Yahweh. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which you shall make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with a lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou, and thy sons, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark, to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female. Of fowls after their kind, of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing in the earth after his kind, two of every sort shalt come unto thee to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. 7:1. And Yahweh said to Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. And of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of the beasts that are not clean by two, the male and the female, of fowl also of the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed upon the face of the earth, alive upon the face of the earth. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. And Noah did according unto all that Yahweh commanded him. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. And Noah went in, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, into the ark because of the waters of the flood. of the clean beasts, and of the beasts that are clean, and of the fowl, and of everything that creepeth upon the earth. There went in two and two unto Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as God has commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broke up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And the self same day entered Noah, and Shem, and Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark. We'll end in reading God's holy law that has been written to us. And so in the story of the beginning of the world, we're only eight generations away from Adam. Eight generations away from Adam and the creation of everything. And I'm just going to kind of give a brief overview of all that and how we've come to where we're at in the days of Noah. God made a race of blushing men upon the earth. That's what the word Adam means. And he made them after their kind. He made Adam as a man, as a chief, to be the federal head of this race. He was the leader. And he told them what he wanted. They failed. And so generations have then come forth, nevertheless, of Adam and his wife Eve, as well as those that were there. And so generation after generation, Adam's race became larger and larger. If you were to continue reading from Genesis 1, you'd see this. They bore both sons and daughters, and they became an abundant people. There were many of them. And so with the multiplication of children, which is a blessing according to the blessings of God, there also came the sad reality of the curse. Thorns and thistles came, and in this way we can analogously see that bad children were born among them, thorns and thistles not just representing plant life, but that in the multiplication of children, curse came with blessing. And so non-desirable children were born to Adam's tribe. And that's just the fact of the matter. There were women that were born in the days of Noah, prior to the days of Noah, I should say. They were very pleasant to the eye. They were beautiful. They were pretty. According to Scripture, they were fair, is what Genesis 6 told us. But they didn't have faith. That's what we're told. They were not daughters of God. They were daughters of men. They were daughters of flesh. They were not daughters of the Spirit. That's what they were. But they were beautiful. They were reckoned as simply Banuth HaAdam, which in Hebrew means the daughters of man or the daughters of Adam. They were the daughters to the men of that race. Yet they did not possess the Spirit of God. This is the problem. This is where problems begin. These are flesh daughters in reference here, and they're contrasted in the text with the sons of God, the Beni Elohim, all right, in the Hebrew, or as it literally translates, the sons of the God. We just say it in English, the sons of God, but it literally means the sons of the God. These are not, in fact, generated as Christ was born. So when we think of these as the sons of God, what we're not doing is thinking, oh, these are like Jesus. These are born, you know, in that way. No, no, we're talking about a spiritual nature contrasted to a flesh nature. That's what we're dealing with throughout the Scripture. That is how the phrase is put. And that's how we're going to read it from that angle. It doesn't mean they were born of a virgin or anything like that. It means that they were Christians, as we would use the word loosely. They were Christians. They were sons of God. But these men who were told, who we are told that with Enos, if you remember going back many, many Bible studies ago now, months ago, there were men that were already calling upon the name of Yahweh in those days. There were men already gathered into what we would call a church. Martin Luther, actually, in his commentary on this, says exactly what we studied. I found that after the fact, but somebody pointed it out to me when Martin Luther said the same thing, that shows you the first establishment of the church. There was already a church established in the days before Noah. And that these sons of God were churchgoers. They were people who knew God. And as we should know in processing the hard things of our faith, Christians and people in covenant with God, even Israelites, just because one is a believer or a hearer to the call of salvation, does not mean that they make the best choices in life for the future. Let that sink in, because that's what we're talking about. Just because a person's a believer, just because someone believes in God, believes in Jesus, believes in Christ, does not mean they make the best choices for the future. God does not guarantee you all wisdom and knowledge in that way. Now, we're going to read about how you can get closer to that. But the point is just because someone's a son or a daughter of God does not mean you have infallible judgment and you make the best choices. Your flesh gets a hold of you and causes you to make bad choices. It happens. Then you deal with the repercussions for generations to come. That's just the truth. And so that's what we see in Genesis 6:2. It says, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. They looked at their beauty. They took them wives of all which they chose. Now, I want you to pay special attention. This is indiscriminate choice due to beauty. Verse 3, Yahweh said, my spirit shall not always strive with man or Adam, for he is also flesh. So we know God lays the fault at the men's feet. He's not blaming the pretty girls. That's just the truth of the matter. He's blaming it on the men for making fleshly choices. It was the sons of God who saw the daughters of men and took all whom they chose. But when God cast judgment in 3, he says, my spirit can't be with these men because they're flesh. They make fleshly choices. That's what he says. The Septuagint says it like this. It says that his spirit should not stay, meaning rest fully or reside with men. The Brenton LXX says it like this, my spirit shall certainly not remain among these men forever because they're flesh. The Greek word is katameno, and it just literally means to stay fully with or to reside. And so notice the focus, it's on these men, the males. The people of Adam, God's not blaming the women. He's not blaming the pretty girls. They're just doing what pretty girls do, being pretty. But they're flesh. They're flesh women. They're not focused on the things of the Spirit. The sons of God didn't see daughters of God. That's not what the text tells us. And so what the problem was in the world was an indiscriminate taking of wives by the church before Noah's day. Christian men do not always live perfectly. That's just the truth. Sometimes they have never been taught that the Word of God says something. That's true. That happens. Some people, just because they're Christians, doesn't mean they were taught the Bible. Sometimes they even reason things away, and sometimes their preachers help them, unfortunately. Their pastors teach them. Reason that away. Don't believe that. Don't believe what the Bible says that way, because, well, there's a better way to understand it that lets you do more of what you want. That happens, too. You can't say it doesn't. And so they may truly be faithful to God and to his Christ or the coming Messiah at this time in Genesis 6. They may have faith in his salvation. They may trust in him. They may have the grace of God in a sense through Jesus and the coming Messiah and all that. But they don't discriminate according to the law of God. That's the failure. Discrimination, judgment, reason. They don't consider what they're choosing. They choose fault. They choose wrongly. They make bad choices. They're not judicious, is another way we could say that. They don't consider the world through God's view, through God's scope of thought. They don't look at things in a sense of righteousness. They don't look at things in a sense of how God would have man live. They indiscriminately chose the women that they thought were pretty. That's what they did. And that's the sad, repeating tendency of man, even of the Christian. And it's for this reason that God gave prophets and preachers of righteousness to the church to edify and admonish them to live according to the law of God. That's the purpose of a pastor. That's the purpose of a preacher. It's the purpose of a teacher. That's what they're supposed to do. It's the purpose of the prophets. That's what the prophets did. That's what Ezekiel came and did in what we read earlier. They came and they teach salvation truly, but they also teach there's a way you need to live. You need to make better choices in life. And you need to do that according to what God says is right and wrong. Go to the scriptures. Go to the law of God. And this is what Noah was in his generation according to scripture. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 tells us this plainly. When these things came to pass, the scripture says of Noah, that God spared not the old world, but he saved Noah, who is the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Noah was a prophet, other places in the Bible tells us. Noah was a preacher. Here we're told he's a preacher of righteousness. We don't think of Noah that way, but Noah in his actions and in his life must have been preaching repentance by God's law, and the people did not listen. That's what we were told in Matthew chapter 24. They just went on with their life, marrying, giving in marriage, doing what they were doing. And so before Noah realized his duty, the earth fell into disarray because the sons of God, Christians, forgot their responsibility on two primary levels of government. The old Puritans used to always point out that government was not just something in civil construct. In other words, it's not just about like state government, federal government. Government's about governance of yourself. And so I love the way that guys like Richard Baxter point this out. If you ever read some of those old Puritan writings, nobody really likes because they're dry, except for some strange people like me. They point out that there's two fundamental beginnings of government. One, individual. Individual governance, how do you govern yourself? Two, family government, how do you govern the family God's given you, depending on your position in life? We know this is the case of what's happening here because Genesis 6:2 said, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives, all which they chose. Indiscriminate choice. We know this is what happened. They lost their ability to govern themselves. That's what's happening in America today. So it's happening in the church today. That's why churches don't look anything like the Bible. Rather than discriminating between the righteous qualities of a woman available in the Adamic community here, beauty and sensuality, the way she looked, undermined their thinking. Lawful thought is allowed. This is lawful thought. You're allowed to think a woman's pretty. You're allowed to think a woman's beautiful. You're allowed to be attracted to a woman's beauty. There's nothing wrong with that. That's lawful. But it is not always the most expedient choice a man has is to choose the prettiest woman. That's just the truth. Bad things come with it. It will lead to unlawfulness, and it will develop into something in the generations to come that you don't want to happen. And this is what we see in the life of Noah. The situation laid at the feet of the men, in verse 3, when God says, my spirit shall not always strive with these men. My spirit shall not always be with Adam, because you are flesh, and you're making fleshly choices, not spiritual choices. That's why I'm going to limit your days, and in 120 years I'm going to kill you. Because I see where this is going, I know where this is going to go. Now you can breed a lot of babies in 120 years if you've got motivation. So the world fills up with these indiscriminate thinkers. God sees the fault of the men of Adam, the sons of God, and he sees it develop into a brood of wickedness. So no longer can you say there's the sons of God anymore once you get to the giants, as they're called, the tyrants. They're not the sons of God anymore. They're ones born of that union, and they are wicked, violent. And God says, got to number your days. God says this because in verse 4, we hear there are giants in the earth in those days. And after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. These were warriors. These were tough guys. These were rulers. These were guys who were going to make you listen. It's the kind of language you hear about people like Caesar. It's the kind of language you hear about people like Pharaoh in Egypt. That's the type of people we have. This is the kind of dictators we have in communist countries. It's never going to look that way with guys like Joe Biden running a dictatorship, but anyway, we'll let that hang. Genesis 6:5 says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. That's the union that was produced. There's the children. It repented Yahweh that he made Adam on the earth. It grieved him at his heart. Now, I don't know the power of those words because it's hard for me to even imagine God being grieved at his heart truly because he's the eternal, infinite, almighty God. But it must be pretty heart-wrenching, to say the least. Yahweh said, I'll destroy man then. I'll destroy Adam whom I've created. I'll take them off the face of this earth. Man, beast, I'm going to kill the animals too and the creeping things, the fowl of the air, for it repents me that I've ever made them. Jump down to verse 12 in Genesis 6. God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, he says. For all flesh corrupted its way on the earth, and God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them from off the earth. Now, some believe these were giants, as in men of big stature. I believe that, too, that the word can mean that. However, I don't think that's what it's referring to. I don't think that it's causing our focus to go there. If you go to the book of Numbers, you'll see the same word Nephilim used, the Hebrew word used, which literally means the fallen ones, which is translated giants. You will see it talking about large men. You can't deny that. Men with bedsteads of iron and all this stuff, unless that's all analogy, which I don't think it is. Og, king of Bashan, was a big dude. All right? He was a big guy. But that's not where God's calling our focus in the book of Genesis, is how big these guys are and how much we can use our imagination to think of how they came about, like some people get lost in. Rather, what we're called to is we are called to consider the fallen ones here. We're here to consider what the offspring of this bad union created. It created men of power, men in authority, tyrants, dictators, violent men, men who didn't think, men who are wicked, men who took what they wanted. That's what it made. Indiscriminate thinking, bred indiscriminate thinking. And the important idea here is this. Look at what the sons of God did with these daughters of flesh. Look at what you messed up. Look at what you did by your indiscriminate choice. Look at the problems they brought about with indiscriminate judgment. Not thinking according to the law of God, not being judicious people, not being critical thinkers, not thinking like God thinks and going to His Word and saying, what is right, what is wrong, what should I do, what should my life's directives be, what is it you want out of me in this generation? I'm a Christian. I'm a son of God. What do you want out of me? What should I do for you because of what you've done for me? That's the primary failure on the part of the elect that are here. They go down a downward spiral. They just make one bad little choice. The pretty girl on the, you know, wherever they met her, in the bar, however they met her, in the church pew, visible, invisible church mingling, however that worked. And here's the problem. Earth's now full of violence and it's corrupt. Verse 12 says, God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted its way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. The earth's filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. More than one ancient writer tells us about what the progression of this turned into. Okay? More than one ancient writer tells us how they understood these words. And what they tell us is the word corruption meant a mixing of various kinds. That's what they tell us. The earth was corrupt in multiple ways, but some of the ways it was corrupt here being mentioned in the Hebrew text implies a mixing of kinds. And that in some ways the corruption perpetrated was a genealogical tone. It had a genealogical tone. The apocryphal book of Tobit tells us this. In Tobit 4:12, it says, beware of all whoredoms, my son. This is Tobit speaking to Tobias, his father speaking to his son. He says, beware of all whoredoms, my son, or fornication, and chiefly take a wife of the seed of your fathers. Take not a strange woman to wife, which is not of your father's tribe, for we are the children of the prophets. Noah is the first one he names. Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, remember my son, our fathers from the beginning, even they all married wives of their own kindred, and they were blessed in their children, and their seed shall inherit the earth, the fifth commandment. And while I put absolutely no stock, and I'll say that emphatically, in the book of Jasher, absolutely no stock, historically, I don't think it represents anything in truth, other than this, the person that wrote it was a Hebrew-speaking person, and they wrote in Hebrew. They understood the words of the Hebrew text. So only from a linguistic perspective am I going to quote this it's actually not even apocryphal, book of Jasher. It comes from chapter 1, verses 128 and 129. This is how they understood the words out of Genesis. Every man made unto himself a god. They robbed and plundered every man his neighbor as well as his relatives. They corrupted the earth. The earth was filled with violence. Their judges and rulers went to the daughters of men. They took their wives by force, even from the husbands according to their choice. The sons of men in those days took from the cattle of the earth and the beasts of the field and the fowls of the air, and they taught the mixture of all animals of one species with the other, in order therewith to provoke the Lord. And God saw the whole earth, and it was corrupt, for all the flesh had corrupted its way upon the earth, all men and all animals. That's how the ancient reader understood that text. And so while Jasher has no meaning to me outside of that perspective, what did the words mean to them? I think we can safely say that's what happened. And so here's the world of Noah. This is the world Father Noah lived in. And God says, I will destroy it, man, beast, the creeping things, fowls of the air, or pence me that I've ever made them. And so that's how we read in Genesis 6, 8 through 10, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, in the eyes of Yahweh. And then we're told in 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man. He was perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Verse 10, and Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, I want to point something out of those three verses. It's obvious from the text that Noah's heritage is foundational to the passage. There's no doubt of that. The passage deals with generations and his genealogy. That's what it's dealing with, his children and where he came from. So there's two angles I want us to consider about Noah and these statements that are being made. One, the angle of Noah being a recipient of grace foremost. Noah is a recipient of grace. That's the first point I'm going to elaborate a little bit. Two, the angle of the wife that Noah took, which I would still say is on account of Noah's grace, but nevertheless, I'm going to divide them into two heads and look at them. One, from the angle that Noah being a recipient of grace, we can see this. A, the fact that he was sensitive to the just or right choices that were needing to be made in the time he lived in. Noah was sensitive to the just or right choices that he needed to make at the time he lived in, especially in regards to his family, primarily in taking a godly wife to produce godly offspring in a pure or perfect generation, according to the text. B, Noah was a good judge. Of all the judges that may have lived, whoever they were, Noah was a good judge. That is that he is a man of justice. That's what the text tells us. He was just. And it is corroborated by him being a preacher of righteousness, which is another form of justice, diethikeia. In the Greek are the same words for justice and righteousness. Noah was a judicious man. That is what we're being told. He's a man who did thoughtful things. He made right choices. He made right decisions. He made just. He thought about the better good of all things and made choices. Noah saw the need for the times, and he made those choices based accordingly. Because he was a recipient of grace, all this came to pass. And particularly, we see this because it says Noah walked with God. Noah walked with God. All the men who went in the way they wanted to go, that saw the pretty girls, who made the babies of the wicked, corrupt generation that came afterwards and continued to produce the tyrants and the people, they did not walk with God. Because when a person walks with God, they have no other choice but to learn from God's walk. They walk at his pace, they walk in his steps, they walk with God. That's the meaning of the statement. Like his godly forebears before him, Noah persevered as a saint. Noah wasn't satisfied just being a Christian. Noah wasn't satisfied just being a man of faith that says, I believe in God and I believe in his Christ to come. Noah was a man of justice and righteousness. He wanted to know the justice and righteousness of God. Therefore, it tells us he was a just man. And he walked with God. Noah made good choices. Noah did what Adam and Eve did not want to do in the cool of the day. If you remember the text of Genesis, when our first parents sinned, brought upon the fall of man. What's it say? It says, Yahweh came walking in the cool of the day to find his children so he could walk with them, and they hid themselves. Noah didn't. Noah walked with God. Noah's a big figure. Walking with God is the best company one can ever have. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you'd go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm just going to read three verses, but I think they're good for your eyes to see. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. Verse 33, 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Be not deceived. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." The ESV says it like this. I like it this way. "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." Be not deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. King James says, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." Immediately afterwards, it says, "Awake to righteousness and sin not. Some have not the knowledge of God. I speak to your shame." The knowledge of God is a repercussion of walking with God. Keep company with God, you'll have good morals. Keep company with the wicked, you'll have bad morals. If you go to Psalm 1, Psalm we're accustomed to singing pretty frequently, Psalm 1, you'll see an example of what 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about, and you'll see an example of what Noah is doing here. Psalm 1, verse 1 says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh," the law of the Lord. In his law does he meditate day and night. "He will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf shall not wither. Whatsoever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but they're like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in judgment," which is about what to happen, the judgment of the world, "nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." There are no sinners in the congregation of the righteous. "For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." That's why I wanted to sing that this morning, though we didn't have it on the schedule. This is exactly what we find in the life of Noah and in the world he lived in. Genesis 6:22, "Thus did Noah then, according to all that God commanded him." What's he doing? The commands of God. Now, these are working commands of God. These are things God says he wants you to do. Right? But God does what he's told to do. Noah does the commands of God. Because he keeps company with God. He knows the right things to do. He makes the choices God would have him make. I love to point this out particularly of these statements of grace, that the unbeliever doesn't understand. And I can speak from experience as an unbeliever, as I had once been. I could not understand this statement. I thought about it. I thought I understood it, but I didn't really. You know, you'd always come back to it. And it says, "Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." After becoming a believer, the confusion falls away at what this verse means. You have to experience what it's talking about. I understood it more clearly, and I hope everyone here does, that you have to picture what this is showing you. Noah finds grace in the eyes of God. He's the one doing the finding, but the eyes of God are on Noah. That's a relationship is what that is. God's looking at Noah. Noah looks at God. He finds grace in the eyes of God, but that's because God's looking at Noah. If God were hiding his face from Noah, he would never find grace in God's eyes. In other words, God has to look at you for you to see the grace of God in his eyes. See the point? You can't understand that unless you're a believer. This shows us the appropriate way of considering free will. This shows us the appropriate way of looking at the will of a man that is godly. You know God's looking at you. You know God has been looking at you. You know you've received of his grace because you see it in his eyes. Therefore, what are you going to do in God's presence? What do you want to do in God's presence? What will do you have to do in his presence? Walk with God? Be just? Do the things God would have you do. Noah was born, we're told here, of a perfect generation. He was a son of Adam, eight generations in. But more than this, Noah was a son of God truly, and that Noah took responsibility in his actions in the world that he lived in as a child of God, as a son of God, not just as a man made of flesh. Because he knew he was in the sight of God. He knew, he understood his responsibility as a son of God, that God looks at me. God has given grace to me, and I find grace in God's eyes. Noah knew the principle of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 31. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 31 says, "They that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world will pass away." You're allowed to use the world. God encourages us to use the world. But we're not allowed to abuse the world. Why? Because this world is going to pass away. You will die. In Noah's case, the world will die. It will fall away. Noah saw his duty as a child of God, as a recipient of grace, and he was not only found judicious in generating proper seed for the future, but Noah also walked with God and wanted to walk with him. Noah continued his learning with God. You can stand far off and not want to walk with God and say, "I'm a Christian, I see you, God, and I know you see me, but I just don't want to walk with you. There's just things I just don't want to learn that you're willing to teach." That wasn't Noah. That wasn't the one who brought us across the flood. God betters our morals when we walk with him. When God leads us, he leads us in straight paths, according to the Psalm. God always teaches us how to put away corruption that we have obtained from the world. God always will lead us in the right direction. This is all because of grace. Noah was a recipient of grace. God has determined, in our text here, to destroy everything in Noah's world. And Noah knew that and believed that. And Noah is the one who found grace in the eyes of Yahweh. It's grace that made Noah the man he was. It's grace that preceded all of Noah's righteousness. It's grace that preceded all of the justness he had. It's grace that preceded Noah's choice of a wife. God made sure he had what he needed in order to be the man he was to be. And Noah chose accordingly. To produce perfect offspring as he was needed to bring on the other side. God's grace gave it all. God's special look at Noah kept him in his eye, and he knew it. It preserved him, and it drew him nearer to the Lord. Noah wanted to be nearer the Lord. Noah chose to be near the Lord. The Lord chose to be near Noah. He knew what he had to do in the life he lived, and he knew there was no time to waste because the waters of the flood were coming. And so that's the picture of grace, I think, is best seen in finding of the first head I want to point out, the angle of him being a recipient of grace in Yahweh's eyes, meaning that Yahweh first looks at you, but when you look up, you know that you are found in the eyes of the beholder of all things. You've been given a special gift. That's what it means, for by grace you are saved. It is not of yourself. It is the gift of God. That's the meaning of the text. The second head, from the angle of the wife that he took, I think you could divide it, Noah's actions. A, Noah's wife was obviously a daughter of God as well. He did not choose a daughter of flesh. He didn't choose his wife based on her beauty. He chose his wife based upon her godliness. She was well matched to a son of God. He was equally yoked with her. B, she was not of any other kind, obviously, as to perpetrate the genealogical sins that we saw in the corruption mentioned in the text. So he made a good choice based on a good woman of good parentage who was godly. See, this is seen by the generational or genealogical list of sons that immediately follow it, telling us Noah was just, perfect in his generations, Noah walked with God, here's the names of the kids. You can't really read the text any other way. Noah is being appreciated in the text for doing his duty. A just man, his perfectness in his generation, his offspring, because he walked with God. Why did Noah live justly among the unjust? I think we've already covered this enough, but I don't think you can ever really stress it too much. Why did Noah live justly among the unjust generation? Isn't that what we're called to do? Are we called to live just among the unjust? Is there something we can learn from this? There's something the people in the days of Jesus, Matthew 24, could have learned from this? Absolutely. Is there something that Ezekiel was trying to communicate in Ezekiel chapter 14? That I will destroy the land and the only people who are going to make it to the other side are those that have their righteousness like these three men. Even if those three men were in the land, they'd be the only three that would make it. Not even their kids would make it. Anyone who makes it through makes it because of their righteousness. And that righteousness is found in only one, and God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. But why did Noah live justly among the unjust generation? Why did Noah choose a wife that was suitable to God's approval more than his flesh appetite? Why did he do what his fellows did not do? Even the other Christians that came before him who made bad choices of women of flesh. They chose the fair ones, the beautiful ones, the daughters of flesh. Why did Noah decide to choose a godly wife? Foremost, why did Noah walk with God? Why did Noah desire to walk with God? And why did he want to know the ways of God justly? Why didn't he walk in the counsels of all the ungodly men that were all around him? Because he was a recipient of grace. I'd submit grace predestined regardless of how it went about. Regardless of if Noah found a wife before his conversion or if Noah found a wife after his conversion. I guess we don't normally think about the patriarchs from a standpoint of conversion. I guess we think they're born into the world perfect or something. Born converted, but they weren't. They had a moment like all of us where they found grace in the eyes of God. They all had a conversion experience. They all had a moment of faith. They all had a moment of salvation. All but one, Jesus. So regardless of if Noah found a wife before his conversion or after, God predestined what was going to happen because he was a recipient of grace. But the reason why God had the disposition and the want that he had, the will that he had, was because Noah was a man of grace. Not only did Noah know what he was to do in the time when it finally came to pass, but he was willing and obedient to do the things God commanded him to do. A walking with God implies emphatically that Noah did the works of God that were appointed to him to do. He stepped where God told him to step. He kept the commandments that God commanded him, that he knew and understood. He desired to know more day to day, to continue to walk with God, to meditate on his law day and night, as David put it. Not to walk with the ungodly. If you want to get more ungodly, just hang out with ungodly people. If you want bad morals, hang out with the immoral. If you want to be more godly, be with God and with those who want to be with God. Your delight should be in the law of God and meditate on it day and night. That's what it's told to us. It's not just reserved for guys like David. It's not just reserved for preachers. It's not just reserved for teachers. It's not just reserved for preachers of righteousness like Noah. It's reserved for all of us who love God, want to keep his commandment, or are called according to his purpose. So beyond the moral attributes of Noah, we can say Noah was a willing recipient of God's grace. He didn't just receive it, but he wanted it, and he acted upon it. Even in his common life, his regular things, his building techniques, everything about Noah was devoted to God. Genesis 6:14 said to Noah, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood." These are some of the commands of God. "Make thee an ark of gopher wood, and rooms you shall put in the ark. You shall pitch it within and without," with pitch. Genesis 6:15. "This is the fashion that you shall make it." He gives them the length, gives them the breadth, he gives them the height. Those are the commands of God. He gives them a window, tells them you got to put a window in it. Tells them how big the window has to be. Tells them how to finish it off so that it floats. Tells him how many stories he wants. These are the commands of God. And Noah willingly obeys, as a recipient of grace, the commands of God. He hears God. He walks with God. God says what to do. He says, "Okay, God, I'll do it." It sounds ridiculous that it's going to flood and we're all going to die. I'll make it, the three-story huge ark. Just give me the time to make it and I'll make it. That's what you want me to do. And then God drops on them the bombshell after that. I'm bringing a flood of waters. I'm going to destroy everyone but you and your family. I'm going to kill all creatures too because they've corrupted their ways. I'm going to destroy even birds. That's how angry my wrath is burning. It's all going to die. Verse 18, with thee though, he says, with thee I will establish my covenant. You shall come into the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with thee. Ecclesiasticus, or Sirach, also says it like this out of the apocryphal book. Chapter 44, verse 17, it says, Noah was found perfect and righteous in the time of wrath. Noah was found perfect and righteous in the time of wrath. He was taken in exchange for the world. Wherefore was he left as a remnant unto the earth when the flood came? An everlasting covenant was made with him, and all flesh should perish no more by the flood. Notice the word establish in Genesis 6. I will establish my covenant with you. It says establish. It doesn't say I will make one. It doesn't say that I'll create one. I'll come up with one. It says I will establish what God's already made. I'll establish my covenant with you. And I will do so because you will do what I tell you to do and you'll make it to the other side because of who you are, because of how I talk to you, because you listen. And so Noah works out of his salvation, and he thereby works the works of a man who has found grace in the eyes of God. He possesses a covenant of peace, a covenant of mercy, it's called throughout the scriptures. And this is what it is. God's going to destroy everyone. You're going to work hard. You're going to get to the other side. Then you'll have peace. Then you'll have mercy. You'll get to the other side of this danger. That's how you know you have my covenant. I'll establish it with you. Noah's working out of the great gift of salvation he's been given. He's continuously bringing forth the fruits of it. The fruits of faith come from it. And the fruit of keeping the commandments of God comes out of it. Good works. It's not always a good work to build a boat. Many men build boats. It's not a good work to make pitch. In this case, it was, though. In this case, when God said, build a boat, you better build a boat. But Noah didn't have to, well, maybe, sort of, sounds kind of hard. I'm not really sure if I want to make the boat. I mean, pitch is yucky and sticky. I'm not real sure if I want to do that. Seems like it could be a really icky thing to do. Noah just did what he wanted to do. And what he wanted to do is what God wanted him to do. And so, as we read in Genesis 6:22, Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So did he. Genesis 7:1 then goes on to say, Yahweh said to Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. So Ezekiel 14 repeated, come in, I'm getting you out of here because I've seen you righteous in this generation. Now I want you to consider Yahweh's infallible perspective from the New Testament on this subject, from the New Testament scriptures. There's two places in the Bible where we're given a glimpse into how God looks at this from another perspective. It's Hebrews 11, verse 7. Ezra, give me some water, please. Hebrews 11, verse 7 tells us that Noah was definitely a man of faith. Hebrews 11, verse 7 says, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he, referring to Noah, condemned the world. We don't think of Noah that way, that he condemned the world in what he did. And he became the heir of righteousness. Thank you. Righteousness, which is by faith. So in God's perspective, Noah was saving his house. And in the end, in all in one swoop, by saving his own house, condemning everyone else, thereby inheriting or becoming the heir of righteousness through faith. Noah condemned the world because of what he did. I've always found that a fascinating statement. Likewise, 1 Peter 3:20, I find a very fascinating statement also. The perspective God has on these subjects. 1 Peter 3:20. It says, once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. God suffered long. He waited. He was patient. Once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, so while Noah's working out the commandments of God, doing the things of God, it says, there were few, wherein there were few, that is eight souls saved by water. Yeah, few. That's pretty few. Eight. Single digits. God's perspective here is that eight souls were saved by the flood that killed thousands, millions. That's a strange perspective. Usually when you're taught about the flood, you're taught about the flood when, you know, in Sunday school or whatever, in church school, whenever they tell you about the flood as a little kid or something, where you get your little books out and you read about it with the kids. They talk to you about Noah's flood and the time when the whole world was destroyed. The focus is on everyone being destroyed. In this case, God always focuses on salvation. That if I didn't take you out of this wicked world, you wouldn't have been saved. Because the world was going down, but you don't have to go with it. I think that those are incredible, incredible statements about our perspective that we're supposed to have about the grace that God gives us and the call that a son of God has to be a son of God. A Christian is to have by being a Christian. We're saved. The world's not. Our salvation condemns the rest of the world. Oh, well, that's because they don't want to listen. We've had God's word in print for 2,000 years nearly. Now, I don't mean print like with printing presses, but someone's been writing it, copying it. For 1,500 years, it's been pretty easy to get. Since the Reformation, every house in America has one. Ever since Gutenberg's printing press came about as a repercussion of men throwing off the shackles of Roman Catholicism that said they weren't allowed to read their Bible in their own language. Ever since we got rid of that, men now have Bibles and you have no excuse. You have no excuse but to read your Bible and believe it. And so the act of salvation is an act of condemnation for others. That's just the truth of it. Because you believe, you condemn the world that doesn't believe. That's the perspective of a Christian. That's just the way it is. Because you live according to Scripture, you want to live according to Scripture, it condemns others. People will always get frustrated with you, no matter what law of God you try to live by, when they don't live by it. They may not even believe they have to live by it, but they always feel the condemnation of whatever it is that you talk about. Whether it's your diet, something as simple as, I don't eat pork because the Bible says that I shouldn't eat pork. People feel condemned, but I eat pork. Well, you don't believe the Bible. Read the Bible. In this case here, we're talking about baptism. Christians get baptized. We all know that. Every Christian gets baptized. Sure, we have different modes and we have different ways of understanding baptism. But whenever you talk to a person who doesn't believe in baptism, they either feel condemnation. That's easy. Be a Christian and get baptized. Well, I don't believe that. Well, that's your problem, not mine. So by your salvation, condemnation. That's exactly what 1 Peter 3 actually is talking about. The like figure of the flood being a figure of baptism. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us this right before it talks about Noah. It's my favorite verse out of Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe, must have faith that God is, and that God is the rewarder of them who diligently seek him. That's right. That's faith. Faith is not anything less than that. Okay? That's just the unfortunate truth for those who will be condemned, though. They don't believe. They won't go where God leads them. They don't want to walk with God. They're happy being at a distance from God. They're happy that way. The closer to God means the more I've got to change, and I just love me too much. I just really don't want to change. I'd rather hide in the bushes with my first parents and hide my sin. It's a whole lot easier that way. You can just do whatever you want. That's not the example that we get out of Noah. It's not the example that we get out of why God destroyed the world. And so I want to go back over just real briefly what we saw, and then I'm going to make a little application to what we see here in the world we live in today and what other examples we've seen. You have God making all things good. He makes man falls. The people whom God has chosen to give the dominion mandate to, they fall with it. Those people have a corrupt nature. They continue to perpetrate their corruptness somewhere along the line. Men become incredibly sensual and fleshly. They like the way they live. They just like to do the things they want to do. Doesn't mean that they're ugly. Makes pretty girls. Christian men choose pretty girls. They don't choose Christian girls. They don't choose godly girls. They look at looks before they look at other things. Noah didn't do that. People that did do that, however, have children. Those children become tyrants. Those children don't like to judge things. Why? Because, well, their parents didn't judge real well. Mom probably had influence on the home. She was not a daughter of God. She was a daughter of flesh. She was a daughter of man. Therefore, she helped teach the children how to injudiciously think. That's just how it works. Christian dad sat complacent, taught children how to be complacent. Because that's what indiscriminate thinkers do. They're complacent. They don't think things through. They're not righteous. They're not just in their thinking. All of that is implied. So then the next generation, even after that, is worse and worse and worse until you finally get to a point where the government of men is totally lost on the individual level and on the family level. And then, so what do you do when you finally lose that government structure? Then you got to impose your tyranny on everyone else. You got to start telling them this is how you're going to live. I want what you have and I'm going to take it. And if you don't give it to me, too bad. I don't care about justice. I don't care about righteousness. I care about power. I care about feeling good. I care about sensuality. I care about things about my flesh. That's what I care about. And I'm more strong than you. And I can take what I want. I don't got to take care of you. I don't care about your weakness. I don't care about how weak you are. All I care about is you got a pretty wife. And you're in a wheelchair. So I'm going to take her. That's the kind of world that you breed when you breed indiscriminate thought. That's the kind of world Noah was in. Indiscriminate thinking world. That's the kind of world we are in. Christians for generations have forsaken the law of God. Christians for generations don't care about the Ten Commandments on the most basic level. Most Christians only believe in nine if they believe in any commandments. They don't believe in the Sabbath, that's for sure. And they don't believe in anything strict about it. And some of them don't even believe that. Some of them question whether adultery and murder is even wrong. Now we've got Christian abortionists. So, murder's not really a sin either anymore to these people. Covetousness, I don't think you could ever really say was a sin. So you got to get rid of that one too. Where are we at now? Six? The six commandments? How about theft? Well, if it suits your fancy and you have to steal. Or if you can just lie a little bit to get a little bit more. Oh, so we don't really believe in that one either. Five. How about father and mother? Do we honor them? No, stick them in a nursing home. You don't got to take care of them when they're old. That's the government's job, I'm pretty sure. Pretty sure a tyrant's supposed to do that for me. So there's four. How about reverencing the name of God? Most of them say God damn it all the time and don't care anyway. Most of them don't know the name Yahweh. So we got three. Idolatry is mixed with Christianity so heavily that they can't even know the difference. Most people worship in churches that have all kinds of images and non-religious worship. And they could care less about what the Word of God says on the subject. They would much rather just see the pretty. So we're down to two. I'm not really sure where you can draw the line, to be honest with you. Because I'm pretty sure you're allowed to have gods beside God now, too. So Christians just don't believe in the law of God. They don't believe in just discriminate thinking. They aren't Christians. This is the point. We are so generationally removed from the men who wrote books on our theology, no matter what flavor, denomination, or genre you study from. We are generations removed from clear thinking. Generations. And when someone shows up and says, we need to think justly and righteously like God does, they laugh you to scorn and say, that's ridiculous. Get on your boat, wait for your flood, because we're not coming with you. Take your ugly Christian wife and get on your boat with all your kids and wait for that rain. I've got a pretty wife. Got a few. They got men now, too. They got it all. Don't think for a minute that we aren't staring right now at societal collapse. And I'm not a doomer, and I'm not a gloomer. I got a lot of hope that on the other side of this flood, we've got something good coming. It might be a while, though. It's going to be more than 40 days and 40 nights, I think. Brother Bruce used to say all the time, he used to quote this verse pretty regularly, actually, about Noah saving his household and point out the fact of what it says, that a man of faith saves his household. He prepares. That was a long time ago. Last time I've heard him say that in a message, but it was a fairly frequent theme in his messages to remind us of Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen, yet moved with fear, preparing an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world. We are called to prepare for what is happening in our world. We are called to prepare what is happening in our life. We are called to prepare for what's going to happen. Complacency is not going to cut it. Get out your hammer. Get out your chisel. Get out your saw. Start building an ark. Get out your pitch. Get dirty. Let people laugh at you. Let them know. Preach righteousness when the time comes. When they say, why are you building this ark? What are you doing? Let them know. Because that's your witness of the gospel in this day and this age. Make sure that people see the good works that you do before your Father in heaven. Okay? Those things may not be the building of anything, but they're going to be the way that you live your life amidst a wicked and a perverse generation. I think these are the types of things we're called to think to, and this is why I appreciate the Lord so much for giving us days and times once a year to remember things like this. We could have focused on many aspects of the flood and on Noah's life, but it's always going to bring us back to these statements. There's only a few statements in Scripture about Noah. There's only a few statements in Scripture outside of Genesis about the flood. When you look at them, they all say one thing, though. Grace, get prepared, seek righteousness, do what God tells you to do, and get ready for the future.
This is Holy News Covenant Ministry.